Well, as we continue in our study through the Baptist Catechism, tonight we round third base, as it were, and look towards heading home. With questions 105 and 106, we will wrap up our consideration of the ordinary means of God's grace to his elect before we begin to consider the doctrine of prayer at a deeper level. In fact, the last 10 questions of our catechism will deal with this topic that we'll begin tonight, concluding with a closer examination of the Lord's Prayer. Before we consider the parts of the Lord's Prayer over the next few weeks, our catechism first causes us to look at what prayer is. We're given here in questions 105 and 106, an abbreviated theology of prayer. So our outline for tonight, looking at these two questions, is as follows in three simple points. First, prayer defined by question 105. And under question 106, we'll consider prayer prescribed and prayer described. So prayer defined, prescribed, and described. And what better way to begin an examination of the doctrine of prayer than by practicing our praying? So please pray with me as we open our time together this evening. O our Lord, we look to you now and we ask for your blessing. You are a God who is abundant in mercy. You've called us to come to you to find grace in our time of need. You've promised to extend that grace to us through Christ whenever we're gathered in his name. So we ask that you would tonight give us insight, that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage us by your Spirit, and we plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have so far looked at the ordinary means of grace provided to us by God through preaching, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and now finally we come to look at ordinary means of grace in prayer. Prayer defined. Question 105 in our catechism asks, what is prayer? And it answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of his mercies. So we will just simply go through and unpack this. Basically, if it's a word or phrase separated by commas, we're going to take that as a separate word or phrase that we'll unpack together. So first, what? What is prayer? It is an offering up of our desires to God. Prayer in its simplest form is just us taking our needs to our God. It's the vehicle or the mechanism that God has given us to speak to him about anything, but namely to request mercy and grace. That's what Hebrews 4:16 tells us, at least. Turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 16. This will be somewhat of a key verse for us this evening that we'll come back to more than once. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16 alludes to the idea of coming before a king in his palace, before the most powerful ruler in the world, and laying our requests, our petitions, our needs there at his feet as he sits there on the throne. I think of the image of King Solomon sitting on his throne, dispensing judgment, dispensing wisdom, hearing petitions, granting requests. Except that our King, our Jehovah, is kind and wise and perfect in all of his ways. And he has at his generous disposal an infinite supply of mercy and grace to help us with whatever we need, whenever we need it. Thus, as we seek his face and desire any good thing from this, our gracious King, he is predisposed. He's predisposed to bless us with it. We read in Psalm 145, 18 and 19, that the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. I think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Our sister greatly desired a child, but was unable to conceive. As 1 Samuel 1:10 tells us, she was deeply distressed and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Some of us may be able to relate to Hannah's suffering. But notice her faith in taking her deepest desire to the Lord. As we see a few verses later here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, God answered her prayer by granting her a son whom she named Samuel and devoted to service of the Lord. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we read, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Our Lord Jesus tells us to go to God the Father with all of our needs, whether great or small. Ask, seek, knock, he tells us in Matthew chapter 7. And just as any decent father wouldn't give his son a poisonous viper if he asked for food, so our Heavenly Father won't withhold the good things he has in store for those of us who ask him in faith. Thomas Watson wrote that prayer is the key which unlocks God's treasures of mercy. I imagine this treasure trove, this huge supply of mercy that God has in heaven waiting for those of us who simply pray to him and ask for it. Mercy is what we need most, isn't it? And more of God's mercy, more of God's grace should be at the top of our prayer list, the top of our desires for which we go to him in prayer. Well, how do we pray? We pray only by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, our catechism says. First, without the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, we wouldn't even want to pray. We need to acknowledge that right off the bat. John Owen wrote that he, the Holy Spirit, he is the one who prepares, disposes, and inclines the hearts of believers to exercise this duty with delight and spiritual contentment. And where this is not so, Owen says, no prayer is acceptable to God. So Owen's saying that God, by his Spirit, is the one who causes us to pray. And unless the Holy Spirit is working in us to pray, God won't even hear our prayers. So we should be especially grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our prayers, beginning with his moving us to pray in the first place. But we are weak creatures, aren't we? Though we're told to pray, to go to this great God who is dispensing mercy freely to those who pray, though we're told to pray to him with our needs and desires, the scripture also tells us that we need help even in that very basic duty. That simple exercise of faith. Thankfully, God does not leave us to ourselves. I love Psalm 138, verse 6. "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." God is so far beyond us. He's transcendent over time and place. He's our infinite creator, and we feeble creatures are but dust. But as the psalmist says here, although he is the high and exalted God of the universe, he nevertheless regards us lowly creatures. He looks down kindly upon us. He attends to our needs. And this is why we should pray. God knows that we are weak, and he extends to us his mercy when we pray to him. He shows us our weakness in order to help us realize our dependence upon him, and then he lends us aid. How does God aid us? Well, by the working of his own Spirit in our hearts. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:26. In Romans 8:26, we read that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you know the kind of groanings Paul is talking about here in Romans 8? It's the same thing that Job was talking about, I think. In Job 3:24, he said, "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings, they're poured out like water." Maybe sometimes these are audible groans where we simply lack the words to speak, but our hearts are hurting and words just come out as unintelligible sounds. Well, Thomas Brooks comments here. He says, "Certainly the very soul of prayer lies in the pouring out of a man's soul before the Lord, though it be in sighs, groans, and tears. One sigh and groan from a broken heart is better pleasing to God than all human eloquence." We're told in Romans 8:26 that by the Spirit's own assistance, our groans are echoed by the working of his silent intercession. So even when our hearts are so heavy and we lack the right words to speak out loud, God does not turn his back on us. He doesn't say, "You're taking too long. I can't understand you. What's that? Speak up." No. But like the loving Father he is, he lends us the aid of his Holy Spirit to take even those unintelligible groanings and make them meaningful in his ears. Therefore, may we be encouraged. May we be encouraged to go to God in prayer, even when we don't know what to say. Because as Matthew 6:8 tells us, our Heavenly Father knows our needs even before we ask him. What is prayer? Well, for starters, prayer is the offering up of our desires to God by the help of his Holy Spirit. But how do we know what things we should be praying for? Next, in our catechism, we read, "For things agreeable to his will." Most of us are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:10, we read there, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever wondered how all that works? How do we know that we are praying according to the will of God? Well, first, God has revealed his will to us, hasn't he? He's revealed his will to us through his written word. Right here, we can know the will of God for our lives. We don't have to wonder. We have the scriptures. They tell us God's will for us. So for starters, we should pray what we find right here in God's word, whether requests or confessions of sin or thanksgiving and worship. In James 5:16, we read that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. But context here is especially important. That verse has been stretched to the limits, I think, by many. In the very next verse here in James chapter 5, James goes on in verse 17 and 18 to describe the prayers of Elijah, interpreting for us the Old Testament. The Old Testament passages in 1 Kings 17 and 18, where we find Elijah first prophesying that it wouldn't rain, and then it didn't for 3.5 years. Why didn't it? Because God said it wouldn't. And then he prays that it would rain. Why could he pray in such a way with such confidence? Because in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 1, God said it would rain. And so the point that James is making here, using Elijah as a case study, is that we too ought to pray according to the will of God. We already know what God's will is for many aspects of our lives. Let us pray according to what he's already told us. This is the kind of power prayer that James 5:16 is referring to. I also like how 1 John 5:14 and 15 puts it. He says there, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So just like Hebrews 4:16, when we pray God's will, we can have confidence in God that he will hear those prayers and answer them. But admittedly, there are some aspects of God's will that we don't know, aren't there? The secret things belong to the Lord, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. We don't always know what God's will is in every detailed aspect of our lives. But whatever it is, we need to humble ourselves and submit to his will in our hearts even as we pray. Your will be done. We pray in keeping with Jesus' example there. Thy will, not my will, be done. Furthermore, remember who's helping us in our prayers. This is important as we pray according to the will of God. God's own Spirit is praying with us. Romans 8:27, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And because the Holy Spirit is assisting us in our prayers, and the Holy Spirit is God, he will ensure that our prayers are being prayed according to God's will. I like how one book put it, "God fixes our prayers on the way up. If he does not answer the prayer we made, he will answer the prayer we should have made." So it's only by the Spirit of God's assistance, working in us, working through our prayers, that we can pray according to God's will. So may we continue to seek the help of the Holy Spirit as we go to God in prayer. Next, by whose authority do we pray? We read here, in the name of Christ. Most of us probably learn to end our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. And while I believe that that's good and right and one of the most appropriate ways to end a prayer, how often do we think about what we mean when we say that? Consider John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus said, I will do it. Christ here is alluding to his high priestly office of mediation, of intercession. As he taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer to pray to the Father, here we see him instructing prayers in his name. Pray to the Father in the name of the Son. John 16, verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So again, when we go to the Lord with our needs in the name of Jesus, he will fill us with joy in him. I love what J.C. Ryle says here. This was an extended quote. If you could see my notes, there's a few ellipses throughout because I had to shorten it to just the best of the best parts. But J.C. Ryle said, the name of Jesus is a never-failing passport for our prayers. In that name, a person may draw near to God with boldness and ask with confidence. The banknote without a signature at the bottom is nothing but a worthless piece of paper. The stroke of a pen confers on it all its value. The prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself, but once endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, it avails much. It is his office to help them. Their prayer is his delight. Think of this. Is this not an encouragement? End quote. It is an encouragement to think of what Jesus did for us, isn't it? And we should think of it every time that we pray. Every time that we pray in Jesus' name, amen, we should be thinking about what that means to pray in the name of the one who gave his life and shed his own blood that we might pray to God the Father through him by the power of the Spirit in us. And only because of what he's already done for those who are his. We pray in Jesus' name. And in what manner are we to pray? As Catechism question 105 ends with, here we come to a little more detail concerning the content of our prayers, and we're given three parts here. Believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgments of his mercy. So first, believing, or faith. First, our prayers must come from faith. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. God does not hear the prayers of the one that the Spirit is not moving within. God does not hear the prayers of the non-elect. James 1, 5 and 6 tells us, though, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's this qualification there at the end of verse 6. James says, but let him ask in faith. Jesus likewise told his disciples in Matthew 21, 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Faith is a key component. Believing is a key component of our prayer life. Secondly, confession. Confession of sins. In Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Daniel 2 and Daniel 9, 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And of course, in the Lord's Prayer, we find confession to God of our sins, don't we? Matthew 6, 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And of course, one of my favorite New Testament verses, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession, let us make confession of sin a regular part of our prayers to God. Thirdly, gratitude. Thankfulness. A saved heart is a thankful heart. When we pray, we ought to express our thankfulness to God for all that he's given us. Do you sometimes struggle knowing what to pray exactly? Where do I start? Where do we begin? Open up the Psalms. Begin with the Psalms. Thank the Lord for who he is. Thank the Lord for what he has done in your life. Thank the Lord for the examples of grace that he has demonstrated both in your life and in the lives of those around you. That's what so many of the Psalms do. They thank the Lord for his steadfast love to generations that had already lived and died. We can thank the Lord for the reformers. We can thank the Lord for our theological forefathers and for what he has done in those who have gone before us. Or just take a look around you at what the Lord has provided you. It shouldn't take long for us to begin to find a very long list of things to thank God for. When we consider all that we are thankful for through our prayers, it also happens to serve as a defense against sin. Think about this for a moment. It's harder to give into sin's temptation when you're thanking the Lord for all of his mercies. Perhaps that's why we see watchfulness and gratitude side by side in Colossians 4, verse 2, where we read, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. So next time you're confronted with the temptation to sin, stop and thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for his grace to you through Jesus, who, though also tempted like us, successfully resisted sin, and he conquered sin and death in our place. You see, gratitude is also a balm for different forms of worries and fears. As Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Our God wants us to come to him with our fears, our anxieties, so may we do so through thankful prayers. In summary, prayer has been defined by many people in many different ways, but I like how John Bunyan defined it simply and in line with our catechism. Bunyan said that prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit, for such things as God has promised in his word. Well, that's question 105, which brings us, secondly, to question 106. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So secondly, I want us to see prayer prescribed. We need to understand that prayer for the Christian isn't really an option, is it? It's a command. It's a duty. We read in our confession, chapter 22, paragraph 3, "Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of natural worship, is by God required of all men." Benjamin Bedham, commenting on this question here in our catechism and its answer, speaks of prayer as a duty. But it's a loving command. It's a blessed duty that God gives us the strength and ability to perform. And then as we do it, as we pray, God, of course, blesses us through it, as we'll see in a moment. Prayer is a natural part of a Christian's life. Spurgeon said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." And while those are some strong words from Spurgeon, the point is this: how can one claim to be a Christian, one who maintains a real relationship with Christ above all, but never goes to him in prayer? What kind of marriage would it be for a husband and wife who never spoke to one another? Well, as we've already seen, prayer is a part of our communion with our triune God, to the Father, through the Spirit, in Jesus' name. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. That's in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. We're to develop lifestyles of prayerfulness. So let's be those who commune with our triune God often. Well, with that said, how do we know how to pray? Well, first, by God's explicit instructions. Yes, we have God's revealed word and Christ's specific teaching regarding prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Here in these passages, we read Jesus' model prayer for us, his disciples. I won't spend much time looking at this prayer tonight, since the next 8 catechism questions specifically address the Lord's Prayer in all of its parts. But I do want us to recognize this, as question 106 tells us, that God has prescribed prayer for us, and he's given us a very clear example in the Lord's Prayer. So, brothers and sisters, may we be those that pray and pray often. And how else do we get better at prayer but to simply practice praying? Spurgeon said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." We can all pray. We can all pray. It doesn't take any special giftedness for anyone to pray, does it? No. So you want to get better at praying? Continue joining us right here on Sunday evenings for corporate prayer. This is where Christ has promised to meet with us in a special way. Let us continue to receive grace through the means of corporate prayer as it's been prescribed. Now, thirdly, we'll see prayer described. We have many descriptions throughout Scripture of those who prayed. Not only have we seen prayer defined for us and prescribed for us as if that weren't enough reason to pray, we also find it described with numerous examples in the Word of God. We can't cover this exhaustively tonight, of course, and you know, each one of the prayers and look at it in depth, but consider briefly with me Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read there, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." So first, Jesus himself is described as offering prayers to God his Father. We have multiple examples of the prayers of Christ throughout the Gospels, including the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer, his prayers from the cross. But Christ is our chiefest example, our best description of prayer. Well, likewise, the disciples give us examples of prayers throughout Acts, throughout the epistles. And then Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 11:1, basically tells us, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I think we should follow in that example. Imitate even Paul's prayers as he imitates Christ himself. Consider also Acts 2, verse 42. We read there, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now, these prayers mentioned here in Acts 2:42 were probably not the private prayers of individual believers in the secret of their prayer closets. Surely there's time for those prayers, daily perhaps. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, immediately following the amazing events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. No, these prayers described in verse 42 of Acts 2 were corporate prayers shared publicly by various Christians who were there and present. We have here the young church praying together by the Spirit of Christ that had just been poured out in a powerful way. Now, I want to wrap all of this up, tie it up together with three final notes as we conclude. First, corporate prayer. On the note of corporate prayer, it's a means of God's grace to his people. We've mentioned this before, but I really want to emphasize this here. God has made a special covenant with his people, the church. The ordinary means of grace, as we have looked at them in this series, preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and now prayer. They're all public corporate means meant for God's people when they're gathered together as his church. As our Lord said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Of course, Christ is with all of us always. We know that, right? If we're walking with him daily by his Spirit. But when we gather as his church to worship him, to partake of the public means of grace, Christ is with us in an extra special way, with extra measure, with special intimacy. That's what we see happening in Acts 4:24, where we read, "They lifted their voices together to God." They prayed corporately. They chimed in together. They lifted their voices together, out loud. Pastor Ron Bain said that covenant relationship that is initiated by God the Father, mediated by God the Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit is nurtured by corporate prayer, by what we're doing tonight. Thus, corporate prayer is an important and necessary means of grace for us as believers, is it not? As Dr. Richard Barcellus defines it, prayer is a means through which help from heaven comes to elect and believing souls on the earth. It's a way for God to bless us. It's a way for God to bless us and bless others through us. That's what we see described in Acts 12, verse 5. We read there, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." While Peter was locked up, while Peter was chained to two Roman guards, the church gathered for corporate prayer on his behalf. And God saw fit to use those prayers to change Peter's status from detained to delivered. And what a wonderful encouragement this must have been for that praying congregation, at least once they got past their shock and wonderment that he was actually still alive. But corporate prayer, it's a means of God's grace to the elect and believers. Secondly, God uses saints' prayers to save sinners. God uses saints' prayers to save sinners. One of the most important things we can pray for is the saving grace of God, both for ourselves and for others. At the end of his section dealing with spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, Paul caps it off with this in verse 18 and following. Ephesians 6, 18 and following, he says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul here is encouraging prayer, both for one another, for spiritual protection, but also for the advancement of the gospel through another ordinary means of grace, that is, the preached word. And we find similar calls to pray similarly in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, and Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. But going back to prayer as a means of God's grace to his elect, again, Dr. Barcellus, he gives the example of a believing wife who had long prayed for her unbelieving husband. She hadn't necessarily preached at him every day, at least not with her mouth, maybe with her life she did. But what she had done for him was pray. She prayed to God on his behalf, faithfully. And one day God saved him. Now perhaps God used other means also, most likely the word of Christ preached to him by someone else to bring this husband to faith. But the point is this, that God used that wife's quiet, consistent prayers to bring about a change in her husband's life. The most important change that he would ever or could ever experience, a change from darkness to light, from slave to free, from hated to loved, from death to life and life eternal. This is the effect that the prayers of a righteous person have when praying for someone's salvation. I think of Augustine's mother, Monica, who prayed long and hard for her son, for God to save him, and he did. God uses the prayers of his saints to save sinners. How many of us in this room here tonight, as sinners saved by God's grace because God chose to use the prayers of someone else on our behalf? Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a brother or sister or cousin or a friend, neighbor, coworker. Maybe it was your spouse. But dear ones, let us never forget this important aspect of our prayer life. May we be those who pray earnestly and often for the salvation of sinners, just as we once were. Let us pray for our families. Let's pray for our neighborhoods. Let us pray for our city and country, that God would pour out that divine mercy that he's promised when we pray, and that he would bring revival upon us. And when he does, let us not wonder at it. When God saves a sinner, let us not wonder at it with surprise, but let us continue to pray prayers of thanksgiving and worship of him. Thirdly and finally, God's ability to hear or answer our prayers does not depend on us. I'll close with this. God's ability to hear or answer our prayers does not depend on us. Boy, that's good news. That's good news. Regardless of whether we're feeling weak or tempted or burdened by sin or doubt, when we pray, and we ought to pray especially in times like those, when we do, it is of God's very character to hear those prayers and answer them according to his perfect will. Our God, you see, is a loving Father, And it is especially when his children find ourselves in times of great need, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us, that he dispenses mercy and gives grace in abundant supply. And because God is who he says he is, you see, prayer assumes that. Prayer assumes that God is who he says he is, that he is faithful to his character. And because he is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do, because of his love for us in Christ, we can go to him with confidence through prayer. Our confidence or boldness mentioned here in Hebrews 4:16 is not in ourselves, it's not of ourselves. No, it's a confidence and knowing God, and a boldness that comes only through the Spirit of Christ working grace in us through prayer. And even when we don't feel like this is true, we believe that it is true because God is true, and we believe it by faith. It's by faith that we offer up our prayers to God by the help of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. May we be diligent in our prayers as we draw near to the throne of grace with that confidence in God, that we may receive his mercy and find his grace to help us in time of need. Amen.